We're in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We have begun a new section of the book of Acts, beginning the beginnings of the missionary journeys of Paul the Apostle. Last week we saw, at the beginning of chapter 13, how the church at Antioch in Syria, we're going to find today there's two Antiochs, just to make things more confusing for you. But the main one, which is Antioch in Syria, which is the one we've been knowing so far, this main church here has sent out Paul and Barnabas. They sense the Holy Spirit speaking, saying this, to take these two and get them out on their ministry, which is to reach people for Jesus Christ. Their first stop off, we saw last week, was the island of Cyprus, which also is the home of was the home of Barnabas. We saw as they traveled to the island of Cyprus, they came to the city of Paphos on the western end of the island, and there they began to minister to the governor of Cyprus, a man named Sergius Paulus. And remember, there was somebody who didn't like that, a guy named by the name of Elymas, or also known as Bar-Jesus. This man began to give them hassles in their ministry. And if you recall last week, God filled Paul with the Holy Spirit, and he pronounced a curse that God had put upon Elymas. And Elymas became blind for a season. When this happened, Sergius Paulus believed. But of course, we saw last week, it wasn't because of the blindness. It was because of the doctrine. He believed the doctrine of Paul and Barnabas. We pick it up, chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed or set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, here, let's pull out my handy-dandy, nifty little map here. Just make sure we kind of have the picture in our heads here of what's going on. Okay, we started in Antioch of Syria. That's where the main sending church is located. This was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. From Antioch, they went to this island of Cyprus, to Salamis. They traveled the 90 miles across the island of Salamis to Paphos. Now they're making a journey now that we're seeing. They're setting sail from Paphos. The area of Pamphylia is right in here, and they're going to land at the city of Perga. From Perga, they're going to head up here to Antioch, which is, how much was that, 125 miles, something like that. It is also, I don't know if you can tell by the relief on the map, but it's all uphill from Perga to Antioch. In fact, it's going from sea level to over 4,000 feet. So, I mean, pictured like you're hiking from here, 120-mile hike, and you're ending up at, you know, Mount Baldy or something like that. That's kind of the idea. This is very steep hill, mountainous country. Nothing like the land of Palestine. Palestine doesn't get more than a few thousand feet high. This is tall stuff where they're going. Now, it says when they got to Perga, which was that coastal town in Pamphylia, it says in verse 13, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark. Remember, they took along Barnabas's nephew. Now, some people have pointed out that some translations make it sound like Barnabas and Mark are cousins. That could be. I think that they're nephew and uncle, but that's okay. Whatever. They're close. They're relatives, one way or the other. They took John Mark with them. Remember, this is John Mark who will write the Gospel of Mark. Will write the Gospel of Mark. It was his mom. It was his mom's house that Peter went to when he was first set loose by the angel from prison, remember. He's joined them from Antioch through the island of Cyprus. But when they sail from Cyprus to Pamphylia, up to Perga, he takes off. He returns to Jerusalem, just as he left. He went away. He departed. He returned to Jerusalem. Why did he return to Jerusalem? Well, we don't really know. I mean, maybe he was getting homesick for mommy. Perhaps he was uncomfortable with the fact that this Paul guy was beginning to take over the ministry from Barnabas. I mean, after all, he's there to be with Barnabas, probably. I mean, that's his uncle or nephew, whatever, cousin. Perhaps he was uneasy about the blinding of Linus. Maybe he felt kind of, you know, what if Paul gets mad at me? You know, it's like, hey, this is, I mean, you know, who knows? Maybe he didn't want to do all the mountain climbing. We aren't told. He just says that he departed. That's the only indication we're given here, is that he departed for Jerusalem. Apparently, John Mark doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He will find his way a few years later. He finds his way back to the church at Antioch, because after Paul and Barnabas are done with this tour that they're going to make right now, they will be back in, well, actually, it's after they make this tour, then they go down to Jerusalem for the council in Jerusalem, and then when they come back to Antioch, they're ready to go on their second missionary journey, and then the issue comes up again. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. Again, in chapter 15, verse 38, let's see what it says there. It says, well, verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. It all stems back to what we're seeing right here. Mark left. Now, when it says in verse 38 that Paul didn't think it was a good idea to take him, who departed from them in Pamphylia, Luke uses a different word here for depart than he does back in Acts 13. In Acts 13, it's just simply he left. In Acts 15, the word carries a little stronger connotation. He deserted them. He bailed on them. When the going got tough, Mark got going. I want to say something. This might be kind of hard for some of you to hear. I tried to thought about, should I soften the way this sounds? Quitting for the wrong reasons. I want to put that little disclaimer, for the wrong reasons. I don't want anyone to feel like they can never quit, because there are times to move on. But quitting for the wrong reasons is related to immaturity. Quitting for the wrong reasons is related to immaturity. Mark here is kind of new to the ministry. And as will happen in immature believers, when things aren't going his way, apparently, he gets going. Quitting for the wrong reasons is related to immaturity. In contrast, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. James writes this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, this phrase perfect and complete, it's talking about being grown up, being mature in the Lord. In other words, acquiring patience is a mark of maturity. Acquiring patience is a mark of maturity. The word translated patience here in James is the Greek word hupomone. Hupo meaning under, mone meaning to remain. It means to remain under. To me, the picture is always, it's the idea of a big vice, you know, and somebody's turning it, you know. And the screws are getting tightened, you know, and you feel the pressure is on. Oh, it's getting kind of cramped in here. Oh, this is kind of my life, you know. It's like, would you stop giving me so much trouble and pressure? Now, what John Mark did, that the screws turn a little bit, and John Mark says, I'm sorry, this isn't for me, and he bails. Paul will later look at this and say, look, we need somebody that we can count on. But hupomone remains under. Hupomone sticks to it. And that's why James says, brethren, count it joy when you fall into various trials. Boy, I'm having a rotten day today. Praise the Lord. Man, you're a sicko or something. Yeah, what's wrong with you? But, beloved, when you encounter various trials, you are faced with a choice. Bail or remain under. And for every day that you continue and remain under in the hard times, see, God's working in you patience, stick-to-itiveness, the ability to stay tough through the hard times. And what God is doing, God is growing you up. When we're kids, we always want to grow up. You know, my wife was showing me this family circle in the paper today, and I think little Jeffy has a birthday, and so he's thinking, what am I going to do today? And he envisions his brothers and sisters bowing down to him, and mommy cooking him cakes and cookies. But the best thing is, the last thing, dad's sitting in the back seat of the car with the dog, and he's driving, you know. And that's, you know, when we're kids, we can hardly wait to grow up. We can hardly wait to grow up. Now, once we've grown up, we kind of wish we could go back to being kids. I wish somebody else would take care of me. You know, I wish somebody else would worry about all the problems. But see, God desires maturity in our faith. And just like in physical life, you got to grow up. There comes a day where you learn to just take care of things. I know for me, one of the giant leaps in my life happened when our David was born 10 years ago. The birth of our firstborn child. I remember it. It was like 2 months after. Was it 2 months later? I got to preach. It was a Father's Day sermon at Calvary Anaheim back when we were at the Buaro place. And I was so proud. Do you remember that? Do you remember that Sunday? I was carrying David around in his little basket. I was going, ran up and down the aisles. I just had a blast. But when the kid's up all night, and he cries, and he whines, and who's going to take care of them? You are. You don't have a choice. You just do it. That's maturity, isn't it? And beloved, quitting for the wrong reasons, because it's uncomfortable, or I'm just having a hard time at it, it's a sign of immaturity. Corrie ten Boom said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Abraham, the father of the faith, had lots of reasons to doubt what God was doing in his life. But the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 6:15 says, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, that's the bad news about Mark. The good news is, this is not a permanent condition in John Mark's case. He doesn't stay perpetually spiritually adolescent. He's going to grow up. There will be a day where Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, and he says, Timothy, when you come, bring Mark with you, because it says 2 Timothy 4:11, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. In other words, Mark grew up. Mark grew up. He grew up. Verse 14, Acts 13:14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a journey of 125 miles. By AD 25, Pisidian Antioch was made the capital of the Roman province of Galatia. So again, this is another one of those capital cities. It seems to be Paul's thing, is to go to all the different capital cities. Some have suggested that that the reason he went to Antioch of Pisidia may have been because of some kind of an illness in Paul's life. And we find that in Galatians, and I wrote this down wrong, I think it's Galatians 4, verses 13 to 15. Some have suggested that this is that time, that he came to them and preached to them because of his illness. Verse 15. So they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they sit down. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, this is a typical Jewish synagogue. I believe you needed 10 or 12 Jewish people in a city to form a synagogue. And so there was Jewish synagogues all over the world. Let's see. In the synagogues, we read that the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, was first read in the synagogue until B.C. 163, when Antiochus Epiphanes outlawed it. At that time, the reading of the prophets was substituted in the synagogues. In other words, they would get together, instead of reading the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, they would start, because Antiochus made a law against it, they would start reading the prophets instead. When the Maccabees revolted against Antiochus Epiphany, they said, hey, let's just do it all. And so they began a tradition at that time, at the time of the Maccabees, 150 B.C. or so, that in the synagogues they would read both the law and the prophets. They would read a section from the Torah, the first five books, and then a section from the prophets. There was a reading in Hebrew, and it was interpreted then into either Aramaic or Greek for the people. The reading was usually followed by a sermon, as when Jesus was invited to read and preach in Nazareth. Do you remember that one? The beginning of his ministry, that Jesus read from, what was it, Isaiah 61 or so, and he said, this day this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst, and he sat down. It was the duty of the ruler of the synagogue to select readers and speakers for the service. And any rabbi or distinguished stranger could be called on to speak. So that's what's happened. They've read their weekly portion of Scripture, and now these gentlemen from Antioch, from Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to ask them to speak. Interesting idea. Okay. So, verse 16. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, in other words, he's kind of quieting down the crowd with his hands now, beckoning with the crowd with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now this phrase, ye that fear God, it means a specific group of people. It means Gentiles who have come to respect the Jewish religion. They were called God-fearers. And so there's a mixed audience here in this synagogue, apparently. There are Jews and Gentiles who have come to respect Yahweh. So, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high hand brought he them out of it. Paul's message starts, he starts with a little bit, he's going to do a little bit of a history of Israel. And he starts where? He starts in the law, the Torah, the people dwelling in Egypt, the book of Exodus. It says, with a high arm brought he them out of it. Something you're going to see through Paul's entire sermon. Something you're going to see through Paul's entire sermon. Watch carefully the way he words everything. His whole emphasis is on what God does. His whole emphasis is on what God does. With a high arm, he brought them out of Egypt. He might have stood up and said, This morning's message is entitled, What God Has Done for Israel. That could have been the title of his message. Because throughout his whole message, it's all about what God does. Beloved, that's what grace is all about. We are saved by grace. We are saved because God did something for us. Something freely. Something givingly towards us. Our salvation is not based on what we do. Our salvation is based on what God does. All through his message, you're going to see over and over again. Well, there are a few times where the people will do some things, but they're always the yucky things. All through this message, it's what God does. Here's kind of the way I challenge myself with this. Am I letting God work in my life? Well, of course I'm in church, aren't I? Well, hold on here. Who do you think should solve your problems? Who do you think should solve your problems? I'm afraid that sometimes us Christians are actually practical atheists. We talk about God. We tell people about God. But when it comes to solving our problems, we get up and try to take care of it. Now don't get me wrong. There's a place for our being a part of God's work. Don't get me wrong here. Psalm 25 says this, To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without a cause will be ashamed. I've seen this in my own life, and I'm ashamed to say I've seen this in my own ministry, where I tend to trust me more than I tend to trust God. I have seen in my own counseling that I think sometimes, and I have to confess to some of you who come in and for counseling, forgive me. Because I think sometimes I probably have handled things not much different than a secular counselor would. I mean, I'll listen to your problem and tell you what you ought to do to fix it. And well, maybe you should try doing this and maybe you should try doing that. But I've caught myself recently wondering, wait a minute, why? Well, see, I think I've kind of responded to people who come in for counseling and say, well, don't just give me this read the Bible, pray, and trust God stuff. I mean, give me something that works. Hold on here. Since when does praying, reading your Bible, and trusting God, not work. Are we believers or not? Are we believers or not? The psalmist says, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Now, that's not to say that God's not going to direct you and help you make some changes. Do you see where I'm going with this, beloved? How often are we really practical atheists? We talk about God. But when do we start doing things His way? When are we going to start praying with our kids? When are we going to start reading our Bible together? Are you letting God work in your life? It's not my ability, but my response to God's ability that counts. You're going to see this woven throughout the entire message here. It's God at work. It's what God's doing that counts. Verse 18. And about the time of 40 years, suffered He their manners in the wilderness. He's moving on from the book of Exodus now into the book of Numbers, which we're doing on Sunday night, talking about how God, I like the King James, He suffered their manners. Bad manners, those people. Who taught them their manners? For 40 years, He suffered their manners. Suffered He their manners. Verse 19, and when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He divided their land to them by lot. And after that, He gave them... You see all this stuff? It's God working in Israel. And after that, He gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So then we're talking about the books of Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel. And afterward, they desired a king. See, you get to this point in 1 Samuel where the people just kind of are tired of God telling them what to do all the time. They want a king like all the other nations. And so God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. I like the way Paul's doing this, you know. You know, all these things that God has done, and then they stick their hand into it. Okay, that's fine. You've done a fine job up to now, God. Now it's my turn to take over. You know, gang, when we try to do works for God without Him, it always ends up in a mess. When we stop relying on Him for direction and for strength, things go from bad to worse. It's kind of like some of these dumb people stories you see in the news. You ever read some of these? Here's one. A company trying to continue its 5-year perfect safety record showed its workers a film aimed at encouraging the use of safety goggles on the job. Now, this is the kind of film I would probably make. Aimed, according to Industrial Machinery News, the film's depiction of gory industrial accidents was so graphic that 25 workers suffered minor injuries in their rush to leave the screening room. This was a company that had 5 years of perfect safety record. 13 others fainted, and one man required 7 stitches after he cut his head falling off a chair while watching the film. See, that's what happens when we stick our fingers into things. How about this for a guy who worked in a copy store? Swedish business consultant Ulf Trolla labored 13 years on a book about Swedish economic solutions. He took the 250-page manuscript to be copied. Took it to, what would it be in Sweden? Kinkos. whatever. Und Kinkos. He took it to Kinkos. Took his 250-page manuscript to be copied, only to have it reduced to 50,000 strips of paper when the worker confused the copier with the shredder. 13 years down the tube. Oh, man. But gang, that's what happens when we stick our fingers into things. When we consciously stop asking God for direction. When we say, I understand what your way is, God, but I'm going to try it this time my way. Okay, verse 22. And when he had removed him, when God, in other words, God got rid of Saul, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In other words, it was a descendant of David. God has raised up a Savior now, whose name is Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. In other words, this is the time when God fulfilled the promise. Was the time when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance. And as John fulfilled his course, as John finished his ministry, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. In other words, a Savior has come, and guys, I'm here to tell you about him. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, what he's saying here is this. The people who lived in Jerusalem and the Jewish religious leaders, so they knew him not. They did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. John wrote in John 1:11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Okay, because he was there and they didn't recognize him, they didn't understand he was the Messiah. And it says in verse 27, nor yet did they know the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, but they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Here are these people who every day, just like these people in front of him, come every Sabbath day to hear the reading of the prophets. The ones who would tell them about Messiah. Every Sabbath, they listen to this. Every Sunday, they come to church and listen to this guy bang his gums around. But they didn't pay attention. I'm thrilled that you all show up on Sunday. And for some of you, I groan for you because I know some of you are here against your own will. Mom or dad or husband or a wife or somebody dragged you here, and I understand that. I'm not sure I would come listen to me if I had to either. But what good is it going to do you if you don't pay attention when God speaks to you? It really doesn't make any difference whether you pay attention to when I speak to you. But every once in a while, God may slip something in. Will you pay attention to it? Do you take it seriously when God speaks to you? Or you can hardly count the minutes till, oh man, I see he's got the communion stuff up there. Man, it's going to be a long Sunday. Oh man. I have probably a good 30 minutes. What can I think about for 30 minutes? And think of these people. Paul is saying about the people in Jerusalem, even their leaders. And every Saturday, well, it's Sabbath, every Saturday, but you know, we think of it as Sunday. Every week they go and they listen to the words. And they missed Jesus. How sad. How sad to have heard all the announcements, to have had all of the pre-publicity of all the prophets right in their face. And they missed Jesus. Oh, how sad. And yet it says, even them not listening to this, they ended up fulfilling the very prophecies that they were ignoring. The prophecies that said that he would be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53. Verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. I mean, there's no reason to put him to death. They made up stuff. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree or the wood or the cross and laid him in a sepulcher. Isn't that fascinating? These very people whose hearts are hardened against God. Isn't it fascinating that they're actually fulfilling God's scripture? I find that rather ironic myself. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this fact of the resurrection, this is kind of one of the central themes of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. Again, think about the contrast between what the people did. The people asked Pilate to kill Jesus. The people took Jesus down from the cross and buried him. But God raised him from the dead. Now in verse 33, he's going to start giving some scriptures. Up to this point, he's kind of talked vaguely about things, about history and all. And he's talked about witness accounts of Jesus being in Jerusalem and all. But at this point, now he's going to start backing up everything he says, everything he has said, with scripture. He is not relying just upon witnesses and testimony. He's going to rely upon Scripture. Here he quotes from Psalm 2, which talks about God's Son. See, when we share with people, God also wants us to pull out the big gun. That's His Word. That's His Word. That's what penetrates hearts. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says. It is able to penetrate people's hearts. It's important that we share with them what God has done in our lives. But it's also important that we share what the Scriptures say. And it says, verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, a couple things. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, other people have been raised from the dead prior to Jesus. You know that, right? Elijah raised a boy from the dead. Jesus raised several people from the dead. You think of Lazarus, the widow at Nain's son. Different people have been raised from the dead, but they all died again. When Jesus raised from the dead, he would never more die and never more be decayed. Now, concerning this, he says, and he quotes now from Isaiah, from Isaiah 55, verse 3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The word sure means faithful. The word mercies here, actually it means undefiled, free from wickedness. It means holy. It means literally, I will give you the faithful, holy things of David. Why does he quote that? What does that have to do with the resurrection? You know, in fact, Isaiah 55:3 says, "Incline your ear, come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." What does that have to do with the resurrection? It has to do with it because of the next verse. I hope I'm not going to lose you on this. The next verse where he quotes from Psalm 16:10, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The word Holy One in the Greek is the same Greek word that is translated the sure mercies of David. In other words, Isaiah is promising that if you come to God, He will give you, well, we translate it the sure mercies, but if we could also translate it, if you come to me, I will give you the faithful holy things of David. And now he's going to tell us what one of the holy things is. It's the Holy One. And David writes that you will not allow the Holy One to rot in the grave. You come to him, and he'll give you Jesus, and God has promised Jesus would not rot in the grave. Now he goes on and he says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." In other words, well, it ain't talking about David. He's all dead and gone, rotted. Worms crawl in, worms crawl out. Just pile of bones right now. But he, Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Again, Paul is basing what he's saying on Scripture. There was Scriptures that promised that God's Holy One would not rot in death. Verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The word justified, some people have defined it as, just as if I never sinned. That's not a bad way to remember. To be justified means to have all of the gunk wiped out. Paul says to them, it happens to those who believe. We receive salvation by faith. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. You are justified by believing. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets." Now here he quotes from Habakkuk 1. Hey, I'm impressed. Most of us don't even know where Habakkuk is. Notice I didn't say turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk 1, because I know it'd take you 10 minutes. It'd take me. I have to paperclip it to be able to find it. The thing. Paul's quoting it. Just, God, amazing. Amazing. It says, "Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." That's a pretty heavy way to end a sermon. "Behold, ye despisers, wonder and perish." The word translated despisers, it means to think against. It's like a negative thinker. It's like the person who always knows better than you do. You got the concept in my mind? The person who always knows better than you do. Oh, what do you know? That person? That's a person here called a despiser or a scoffer. You know, I think we all go through this phase in life where we start questioning authority. And we all go through it. I remember when I finally woke up and realized, duh, you mean the teachers don't know everything? You mean they might be teaching me something wrong? Hello, it was like college I learned that. I was like, I'm sorry, I'm a little slow. It's not always bad to question things, but will you please listen to me? Would you question the things that God would be saying to you? You know, if I was to tell you that this room is going to be burnt to the ground in approximately 1 minute and 55 seconds. In fact, right now I have in my glasses, I have a secret video monitor, and I have a camera up on the roof. The roof is burning through, and I've 1 minute 20 seconds left, and the whole thing will collapse, and anyone left in this room will die. Now, you can go, oh, yeah, right. Yeah, I know better than that. I don't even smell any smoke. And you scoff at me while the rest of us leave the room. Is it a good thing that you question my authority? Well, you know, sometimes it's not good for your health. Oh, precious ones. Don't be quick to criticize when God has something for you. Don't miss out on all the blessings God has for you if you would but trust Him. Let's pray. Oh God, You long so much to do so many things in our lives, so much in our hearts, Lord. If we would just trust You, if we would just yield to You, if we would stop playing games. You know, before we take communion here, that there may be some of you, maybe, that God has been speaking to. Maybe you've been a scoffer, a despiser, one who's questioned the things of God. But you don't want your roof to cave in on you. Maybe you need to say to Him right now, God, I need You in my life. I understand that it's not all that bad that I question something. But I want to stop questioning You. You long for me to give my heart to You. And so I do. I don't want to be fighting against You. I want to walk in the blessings You have for me. I want to walk in the plan that You have for me. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Yes, in Jesus' name.